Well, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite snack foods in the entire world, the one thing that I could just pig out on all night long, is dry roasted peanuts. Oh, they are good. I can sit down and relax and kick my feet up and start polishing off a jar of peanuts and have the whole thing gone in no time. If I'm not careful, I could have that whole 1 pound jar of nuts gone in a matter of minutes. It gets to be a little habit forming. It gets to be a little addictive. And you just can't put it down. Pretzels are the same way, aren't they? And potato chips. Maybe some of you like those. It's hard to put down a bag of chips once you start munching. What is it that makes these foods so irresistible? Why is it that these snack foods are so hard to stop eating? What is the one ingredient that makes them so irresistible? Salt. They all have this nice coating of salt. Now, it doesn't come out of here. It's already put on there at the factory when you get them. But that's the one ingredient, the seasoning that stimulates your taste buds and makes you want more. Now, if you have salt in your diet, that can be a positive thing. You need salt. You need a little bit now and then. Salt can also be a negative thing. You have to be careful that you don't get too much of it. A small amount of salt is necessary for the functioning of the human body. Too much salt, however, can be detrimental. Now, table salt, which is what this is right here, common table salt, contains something we call sodium. And too much of that is unhealthy for us. Sodium can be a factor in high blood pressure. One of the reasons I've tried cutting back on foods with sodium, get my blood pressure down and keep it under control. Sodium can lead to cardiovascular disease. It can be a cause of edema, and it can lead to stroke if you're not too careful and you get too much of it. But in controlled amounts, salt is a necessary material. We do need a certain amount of it. Salt regulates the body's fluid balance. The electrical impulses that run our central nervous system depend on the positively charged sodium ions that are a part of every grain of salt. Did you know that salt is one of the most abundant materials on the face of the earth? It's found in mines. It's found in rock. You've heard of rock salt. It comes in rock form. And the oceans are full of it. More salt in the ocean than anything else. One of the most abundant minerals on earth. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. In this particular portion of Scripture that we call the Sermon on the Mount, we read where Jesus Christ compared his people to salt. Matthew 5, verse 13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Christ compared Christians to salt. Why did he use this analogy? Why did Jesus Christ call his followers the salt of the earth? Jesus Christ showed us, or was showing us, what being a true Christian involves. Now, at the time that he spoke these words, which was around 27 AD, salt was already at that time an important commodity. People knew the importance of salt. In fact, in some ancient cultures, people got paid for their work in salt. That's what was used as currency at one time in antiquity. That's where our word salary comes from. Salt was a very important commodity. And Jesus Christ gave a physical analogy that everyone could relate to. Why did he use salt as a symbol? And what can we learn from it? What characteristics does this substance possess that we need also? Today we're going to look at seven ways that salt is analogous to a follower of Jesus Christ. I have seven analogies that I'm going to present to you to show how we are just like that container of salt. First analogy. Salt has the qualities of cleansing and purifying. Salt is a cleanser and a purifier, and salt is oftentimes used to treat a wound or an infection. It's a fact that germs cannot live in a salty environment, that salt kills germs. If you've ever had a wound, if you've ever had a scrape or a cut on your hand or on your leg or wherever, anywhere on your body, one of the best things you can do for that wound is to take a dip in the ocean, because that salt water will act as a cleansing agent and will tend to have a healing effect on the wound. Maybe you've gone to your doctor and the doctor's recommended for whatever ailment you might have that you soak in Epsom salt, because salt has healing qualities. It cleanses and it purifies. Now, Epsom salt has been used for a long time for healing and cleansing. It's not a sodium-based salt. It is actually a magnesium salt, but it's salt nonetheless, and it still has those good qualities of purifying and cleansing. Did you ever maybe have a cut on your hand somewhere that you accidentally got a little salt into it? How did that feel? Not too good, right? Kind of burns a little bit. Did you ever hear the phrase, rub salt in the wound? If you ever had a problem and something else came along to make it worse, it's called rubbing salt in the wound, because something already hurts and that makes it hurt even more, because it burns. Burning is a part of the antiseptic process at work. That's part of that process that cleanses and purifies. It kills bacteria, and that's how it does its cleansing and purifying. And that's what you're feeling when you feel that burning sensation. You're feeling that killing of bacteria at work. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Interesting scripture here that maybe you never thought about before. Leviticus 2, verse 13. It says, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Salt was to be a part of the grain offerings. That's the way God instructed the Israelites to do it. But why? Well, one purpose was that it symbolized the purity of the sacrifice. Salt is a pure substance, and it destroys any uncleanness. In grain offerings, it was a symbol of incorruption. Because you see, to God, purity was important. It was important that that offering be pure and whole and clean. Notice back in verse 11, just two verses earlier, what did he say there? He said, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire." The offerings were not only to contain salt, but they were to be unleavened. I think we all know what leaven typifies. I think we're aware of that. God wanted these offerings to be pure and without blemish. The leaven was omitted because it represented corruption. That wasn't a part of the offering. It wasn't allowed to be in the offering. But salt was, because it represented that purity. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 22. Ezekiel 43, verse 22. It says, on the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. So we see here that likewise the meat offerings had salt sprinkled onto them. Exodus 30, verse 34. The scripture talks about the making of incense. Exodus 30, verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and anka and galbanum and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted and pure and holy. When incense was made, it was to be salted, making it pure and holy. So one of the qualities of salt is that it purifies. These offerings pointed to Jesus Christ, who was pure and without blemish. So it only makes sense that they should be sprinkled with something that represents purity. As the salt of the earth, Christ's followers are to be pure as well. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Let's read Matthew 5, verse 8. A little bit earlier in the passage that from what we read earlier. Verse 8, Matthew chapter 5. Christ here said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're blessed if we are pure in our hearts. It says we shall see God. Now that doesn't mean that God is going to appear in front of us. We're going to see him standing here personally. But when our hearts are pure, when we have that purity of mind and heart, we're going to see God. We're going to see God in everything we look at. We're going to see God in his creation. We're going to see his handiwork in the flowers and in the trees and in the mountains. We will not be able to look at nature without seeing God in it, because we have that purity of heart. What should our minds be on? What should we be thinking and meditating about? Shouldn't we be thinking about pure things, keeping our thoughts pure? We know what it says in Philippians 4, verse 8. Let's go ahead and turn there and read it. Philippians 4, verse 8. It says here, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure. There it is, pure. That word again. Whatever things are pure. That's what we're to be thinking about. That's what we're to meditate on. Whatever things are lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Keep your mind where it should be. Keep your mind on pure thoughts. Like salt, we should be able to burn out the impure thoughts. Sometimes Satan will try to act upon us and throw impure thoughts into our mind, things that we shouldn't be thinking about, things that aren't healthy for us. But we should be able to burn them out, root them out immediately, like salt on a wound. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. It says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Love must come from a pure heart, a sincere heart. And I think we all know that love and obedience are important qualities we should have. But love and obedience can be done for the wrong reasons. If the heart is not pure, if we're not sincere, love and obedience can be done out of selfish motivation. And that's not good. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. It says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Our hearts must be pure, as symbolized by salt. Anything less than a pure heart, anything less than a sincere heart and a sincere mind, is like an offering without salt in God's sight. Well, the second analogy that I'd like to bring you is that salt is a preservative. Now, today, in this modern age, we have electricity, and we have refrigeration, and we depend on refrigeration to keep our food from spoiling. But that wasn't always the case. Even as recently as a century ago, we didn't have refrigeration like we do today. And as I stated earlier, bacteria can't survive in a salty environment. Salt was used at one time to keep food from spoiling. When there was no way to refrigerate it, salt was used to keep it from spoiling, because salt is a preservative. Salt is necessary in preserving our physical life as well. I told you how that a little bit of salt is good for the body and is even required, is necessary. Salt is necessary in preserving our physical life. It's vital for normal body functioning in the right amount. And I can't stress that part enough, in the right amount. It's not all bad for you, and in many ways it's beneficial. If you didn't have salt, your electrolytes would get all out of balance. You would have all kind of health problems as a result if you didn't have any salt at all. Salt does preserve your physical life. I'll say more about that in a little while. But the analogy is that God has used his people as a preservative as well. God has used his people to preserve his truth down through the ages. God's people have preserved the truth about the Sabbath and the holy days. It's been preserved in his church. The good news of the kingdom of God has been preserved and taught. The pages of your Bible were preserved. The scrolls that were discovered, all the different manuscripts, those writings have all been preserved for us. God has preserved them, and he's preserving truth today in his church. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. God's church preserves something else. In addition to preserving truth, preserving the good news of the kingdom, preserving the word about the Sabbath and the holy days, the knowledge of them, God's church preserves something else. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake those days will be shortened. Mankind today has the capability of annihilating himself off the face of this planet. It wouldn't take very much to destroy all human life once and for all. But God tells us here that for the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's people, this will not happen. God will intervene. For the sake of the elect, the days are going to be cut short. Were it not for God's elect, were it not for the church, it seems as if he's saying, I wouldn't even bother. Life would just be destroyed. It would not be preserved. But for the sake of the church, for the sake of the elect, these days will be shortened. And so, in that sense, you can say that it is God's church that is preserving humanity, because it is for their sake that God intervenes. The third analogy is that salt adds flavor to foods. Turn to Job chapter 6, verse 6. I think we're all aware that there are some foods that are just completely bland and tasteless until we put salt on them. Job chapter 6, verse 6. What does it say here? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Can anybody here tell me what the white of an egg tastes like? It's kind of hard to describe, isn't it? Doesn't have much taste. Doesn't have much taste until you put salt on it. Salt adds flavor to food. Salt stimulates the taste buds and the salivary glands. Don't we refer to some foods as mouthwatering and desirable? Why are some foods mouthwatering? Why are dry roasted peanuts mouthwatering? Or potato chips or pretzels? I mentioned how much I enjoy eating peanuts. But I have to tell you something. I'll confess this. I used to eat the dry roasted peanuts, the lightly salted ones, have just a little bit of salt in them. And oh, I could eat them just handful after handful. I have absolutely no desire to eat unsalted peanuts. They just aren't the same. And I have no taste for them whatsoever. And as I'm trying to cut back on things like sodium, I've just eliminated the peanuts altogether, because if they ain't salted, I don't want them. It's basically, that's the way it is. I don't have any desire to eat the unsalted variety, because they're not as tasteful. They're not as good. Now, salt doesn't change the food. Salt doesn't do anything to the food to change it in any way, but it changes how our taste buds react to it. It changes how we react to the flavor. By inducing salivation, dull food becomes palatable, becomes much more enjoyable. Well, so too, we should not be dull or tasteless. The life of a Christian should not be dull or tasteless. Living God's way should bring happiness and joy and excitement. I mean, after all, joy itself is listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It is a natural byproduct of God's Spirit. Peace is another. Peace is listed there as well. Freedom from worry, freedom from depression, a wonderful life. Living God's way is not tasteless and dull. It's the only way to live. It's the only way that's palatable. And I wouldn't want to live any other way. Just like I really don't want the unsalted peanuts. I don't want to live without this way in my life. Well, you know, even Christians sometimes get depressed. Yes, even we sometimes ourselves go through periods where we're depressed about something. But it's by our fellowship. It's by coming together week after week at Sabbath services, on the Sabbath each week, with each other to fellowship with people of like mind. That fellowship with each other can help us overcome some of these things, these little trials that we go through, the depression that we might face. A bit of needed encouragement on the Sabbath as we fellowship with one another can be like salt on a bland meal. To someone who is not a part of God's church, to someone who is not a Christian, the Bible might seem dull or uninteresting. Well, we've been commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the world as a witness. I'd like to go back to Matthew 5 one more time and read verse 16. We started out in verse 13. I'll read verse 16 now. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We should be hungering and thirsting for God's way. And to the average person, it might not seem too appetizing. To the average person, it might not seem palatable. Our example, our positive attitude, can change that. Like salt, we can stimulate spiritual salivation. We can stimulate that in people. Just by our example, just by letting our light shine before them. That's what we're told to do. Let your light shine before men. By our example, by the way we live our lives, by how we appear happy and joyful all the time, can be a tremendous example to people. We must use that. We must use what we've been given. Use that happiness and that joy and excitement to awaken spiritual taste buds. Well, the fourth analogy is that salt makes you thirsty. When I would sit down and eat a pound or two of dry roasted peanuts, the very next thing I want is one of these. And it's making me thirsty just thinking about it. Oh, yeah. Nothing better than a cold drink on top of something salty. Anything that contains a lot of salt creates thirst, because salt tends to dry a person out. Salt tends to dry out the body. It dehydrates you. And nothing quenches that thirst like a glass of cold water. Well, we drink water and we quench that thirst, and a little while later we're usually thirsty again, aren't we? It doesn't last that long. We want more. We want more to drink. As we preach the gospel to the world, we are creating thirst. We're creating thirst. This world is spiritually dehydrated and it doesn't even know it. It doesn't even realize how thirsty it is. And it's up to us to point that out. John chapter 4, verse 13. John chapter 4, verse 13. This is the account of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. And in verse 13 it says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We as the salt do not quench anyone's thirst. We're just making the world aware of its thirst. By our example, by our preaching of the gospel, by our fulfilling of that commission, we are making the world aware that it's thirsty, that it needs something to refresh it. Christ said that he is the one who provides that living water. There is living water that quenches that spiritual thirst, and its effect is permanent. You're not thirsty again later. As I said, we are the salt of the earth, and we don't provide that water. We just generate the thirst. Christ said that he was the provider of it. Go forward a few chapters to John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus Christ is the provider of that water. By our example before the world, others will see the benefits of living God's way, and many of them will desire it. Many of them will want a part of it. God then provides that living water of his Holy Spirit. Learning of God's coming kingdom versus this society. Some will come to see this world as a desert, a very dry place. As people begin to learn about God's kingdom and compare it to this society, this godless period in which we live, it will seem like a parched wilderness. And people will begin to thirst for God and for his way if they begin to understand these things. That's our commission, to preach the gospel to the world. Matthew 5, verse 6. Matthew 5, verse 6. Back to the Sermon on the Mount again. Another thing that Christ said there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus Christ will provide that living water to quench that thirst. Now we know that water symbolizes God's Spirit. No surprise there. We've learned that, I'm sure. We've known that for a long time. Water symbolizes God's Spirit. What happens when we, as salt, as the salt of the earth, remember salt represents us, water represents God's Spirit. What happens when we, as salt, receive God's Holy Spirit? Let me demonstrate. Here's my water. Symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. Here's the salt. It symbolizes true Christians. I put a little salt in the water. And I stir it up. And what happens to the salt? It starts to dissolve. It starts to go away so that you can't even see it anymore. It stays a little cloudy, but the more you stir it, the more that salt dissolves. You can't see the salt. You can only see the water. The salt is still really there, but it's overtaken by the water. Now, sometimes it doesn't all dissolve right away. In fact, as it sits here, I can see that yes, there is still just a little bit sitting on the bottom. So I have to stir it up some more. And I stir it up until it all dissolves, and then I leave it sit. then after a while, a little bit more will start to collect on the bottom again, and I'll have to stir it up some more. Needs a little action on our part to do the stirring up. But doesn't that kind of give a little bit new meaning to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, where it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Something that has to be stirred continuously, daily. We have to keep stirring up the Spirit. We should be totally immersed in God's Spirit, just like the salt becomes totally immersed in the water. We allow it to totally saturate or dissolve us. We allow the water, or representing God's Holy Spirit, to totally saturate or dissolve us. We should be totally dissolved in it. Just like the salt here is now invisible, our lives should be 100% exemplary of the Spirit of God at work. Our own ways, our human nature, should all be dissolved away and invisible. But like I said, if we're not stirring it up, every now and then, a little bit of that will settle back out and will reappear. And so we keep stirring up that Spirit and dissolving it once again. Because we don't want that human nature to slowly start to reappear, do we? The fifth analogy is that salt must be used sparingly. If you put too much salt on your food, it will ruin it. Now, this particular salt shaker, if you look at the top, it's got little holes, and then on this side, it's got a big hole. And if I go to sprinkle this on my food, but I accidentally have the big hole open, what's going to happen? I'm going to ruin my meal, aren't I? I'm not going to be able to eat that food. It's going to be gone. It's going to be wasted. Too much salt on food will ruin it. You only want to sprinkle it on lightly. If you're following a recipe that calls for salt, it might call for something like a dash of salt. Anybody know how much a dash of salt is? It's half a pinch. Really? It's half a pinch. I don't know how much that is, but that's what I've been told. A dash is half a pinch. It only takes a small amount of salt to make a big difference. Now, if you make something and it contains salt, after it's all made, you can look at it and it's like, where's the salt? I can't see it. You can't see the salt in the product that you've made. You know it's in there because you put it in. But it's just a little bit. Just a little bit. It only takes a small amount to make a big difference. So I guarantee you, if you left the salt out, you'd know it. You would be able to taste the difference. You would notice something missing if the salt weren't sprinkled in there. Now, most products that list the ingredients only show a small percentage of salt, so little that you can't see it in the product. Well, how does that relate to the salt of the earth? How does that relate to true Christians? Let's go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. It says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What did he call the church? Little flock. We are a little flock, a small minority. God's church is not a group that anyone who wants to can come and join. No, only God can call an individual into his church. Only God can put somebody here. But it's a little flock, just sprinkled throughout the earth, very sparingly. Not very many, but just enough. Many people claim to be Christian, but don't follow Christ's example. And I think anybody who's turned on the television on Sunday morning can see countless preachers who claim to be preaching Jesus Christ, but what are they teaching? They're not teaching what he said. They're not teaching what the way of life that Christ showed us to live and the way he lived, the example he set. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. True Christians are those in whom God's Spirit resides. God's church is not a corporate entity or an organization. God's church, and that word church is from the Greek word ecclesia, which means called out ones. God considers his church to be those whom he has called out of this world. It consists of people that have been called out and set apart by God. And Jesus Christ said that his true followers would be few in number. Just a little flock, not very many. Just a little sprinkling, scattered sparingly, like a little bit of salt in a recipe. A small group that has been called to do a great work, a fantastic work. A work that is very important. Just like that little bit of salt in your recipe is very important. If you leave it out, it's going to ruin the product. But we are a small group called to do a great work. Christ said there will be many deceivers. He said there will be people who would come preaching in his name, but would be deceiving people. Now, if you go into the grocery store, you'll find this. And probably on the same shelf, you'll find something that's in a similar container, but the label's a little different. The label says salt substitute. It's not the real thing. It looks like the real thing. It tastes a little salty. Now, I've never tried it myself. I understand that it's a little less salty than a sodium-based salt like this. Salt substitute is made with potassium instead of sodium. If you're trying to cut down on your sodium, you might use the substitute because it has potassium instead. But it's not quite as salty as the real thing. And from what I understand from those who have tried it, it has a bit of a metallic aftertaste. Not really the same thing. It's a substitute, but it's not the real thing. It lacks the qualities of the real thing. It doesn't have the sodium. It has potassium instead. But it is this tiny flock that is what God needs to do his work. Not some substitute that isn't really the real thing. Without God's church, this earth would have no flavor. And God would have no reason to put up with it. Look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and I'll read verse 20. This is a parallel scripture to one we read earlier. It words things a little bit differently. Mark 13, 20 says, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. God would have no reason to put up with mankind if it were not for his elect. He would have no reason not to destroy it, just like he destroyed the world back in Noah's day, sparing only 8 people. Just like what he wanted to do when Moses came down off the mountain and the people were worshiping an idol. And God said, let me destroy them all. Let me just take care of them. And Moses pleaded with him, and well, you know the rest of that story. But God would have no reason to put up with mankind if it were not for the salt. because this earth would have no flavor whatsoever. Tasteless like the white of an egg. Analogy number 6. Salt can lose its flavor. Salt is one of the most enduring of all minerals. It has a very long shelf life, and it's still usable after many years. It's one of the few things you can put in your kitchen cabinet, come back years later, and it's still good. It never spoils. It can withstand extremes in temperature and pressure and all kinds of situations due to a strong bond that hold the elements of salt together. Salt is made up of sodium and chlorine. And the sodium ions, which are positively charged, and the chlorine ions, which are negative, cling to one another like magnets, the positive against the negative. If you've ever played with bar magnets, you know that if they're strong and they come together, it sometimes takes a little bit of force to get them back apart again because they attract to one another so well. That's the way salt is. The sodium and the chlorine in each grain of salt just attracts to each other and bonds in such a way that it is very hard to separate them. They cling like magnets. Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Luke chapter 14, verse 34. It says here, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt can still lose its flavor. Now, salt is what you add to something to flavor it. If the salt loses its flavor, what can you add to it? Well, there's nothing left. There's nothing else that you can add to it to flavor it. There's nothing to season it with. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It can't be. How shall we be seasoned if we lose our flavor? Salt can lose its flavor if it's contaminated by another substance, if something else gets mixed in with it. Also, exposure to the elements can weaken its effectiveness. It can dilute, it can dissolve, and it can become less concentrated. Question is, do we allow outside substances to come in and contaminate us? Do we allow things to weaken us and make us less flavorful? This world is full of all kinds of distractions and pulls to break our bond. That bond that is so strong in a grain of salt is just like the bond that we have with our Father in Jesus Christ. And there is an adversary who would very much like to see us break that bond. And he is constantly throwing distractions at us and trying to get us to get our eyes off of our goal and to get our eyes off of the kingdom and to be attracted by the things of this world, to get our minds off of the godly things. Mark chapter 4, verse 18. We read about this in the parable of the sower and the seeds. In Mark chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And our adversary is very good at throwing in things that are material, the cares of the world, and throwing them in front of us and trying to get us to latch on to them, to separate us, to break that bond, trying to contaminate that strong bond that we have with our Father. Outside influences, trials, and depression can affect us. And these things can spiritually dilute us, or they can sever that bond entirely. We must not allow ourselves to become contaminated. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That bond can only be broken if we allow it to be. If we allow Satan to come in and distract us and break that bond and contaminate our salt. As the salt of the earth, we must not allow ourselves to be contaminated. The seventh analogy builds on this strong chemical bond that I speak about. Table salt is formed by the bond between charged sodium and chlorine ions, coming together with an equal and opposite charge and attracting to one another like magnets. It is called an ionic compound, and it is a very strong attraction, a very unbreakable bond. Doesn't readily break down into its individual elements. You know, when God makes a covenant, it too is unbreakable. I'd like to go back to Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, and take note of this covenant that God made with Aaron and his descendants. Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. Remember that when God makes a covenant, it cannot be broken. Verse 19, all the heave offerings of the holy things, which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. God made something here called a covenant of salt. Now, why did he call it that? Why did he call it a covenant of salt? Notice 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5. We see another covenant here. This one had been made with David. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. It says, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? What is this covenant of salt we're reading about? It's referring to an unbreakable agreement between two parties. It's as unbreakable as that strong ionic bond of sodium and chlorine that are so inseparable in a grain of salt. And that's similar to the covenant that we made with God when we were baptized. Our covenant with God should be a covenant of salt, unbreakable. We agree to live as Christians for the rest of our lives. We agree to dedicate our life to Jesus Christ until the day we die. That was a covenant that we made at baptism. That covenant should be as unbreakable as a grain of salt. Is our covenant, our bond with God, that strong? Is it as strong as salt? Now, I suppose that the disciples back in the first century couldn't fully understand this part of the analogy, because the laws of chemistry and of the elements and the positive and negative charges hadn't all been discovered at that time. There was a lot that wasn't understood. But they did realize the virtually indestructible nature of salt. And I'm sure they knew what it meant when it said a covenant of salt. I'm sure they knew that there was this bond there, that salt just does not break down. And to that degree, I'm sure they understood. We've been called out of this world to be the salt of the earth. And just as salt cleanses and purifies, so also we are to remain pure. We're to remain cleansed of the uncleanness of this society, that society that we came out of. When we were baptized, we were cleansed of all of that. In spreading the gospel, we help cleanse and purify any that God calls and brings to us. We have a part in that cleansing process. We've been preserving God's truth. As members of His church, we have had a part in that preserving, in that preservation. Not allowing the truth to be watered down. Not allowing a false doctrine to come in. But protecting and preserving it. Protecting the truth that God has revealed to us. Guarding it for future generations, as those before us did for us. Always being an example of God's way of life. How it is a flavorful life, full of happiness and joy, not a dull and boring existence, not the type of life where it's not palatable, but a very flavorful life, a life that stimulates thirst, a thirst that makes others desire to come and drink. God sprinkled His people sparingly as He sees fit. It only takes a little salt to make a big difference. And it only takes a small, little flock, as he said, a small group of people to make a difference in this world, to do the tremendous job that he has for us to do. Don't lose your flavor, allowing the worldly cares to destroy you. Don't water down God's truth by compromising with his law. Like that strong ionic bond that holds salt together, our bond with God the Father and with Jesus Christ should be that way. That bond with Him and His way of life. That's the way it should be with us. Salt can break down when it's contaminated by outside influences. Now, we know that salt, as I said before, sometimes occurs in rock form. We call it rock salt. Sometimes fragments of that rock salt will break off. And that portion that breaks off, those fragments, are subject to contamination. But the bulk of the rock remains unaffected. The bulk of the rock is still there and still keeps its qualities. The salt that is connected to the rock keeps its qualities and its flavor. As long as our foundation is on the rock, we will avoid contamination. We will remain pure. And we will preserve God's word in our life. Doing the work, stimulating that thirst for knowledge, and showing how flavorful and abundant God's way can be. We will be stirring up the Spirit daily to remain dissolved in it. So let's stay attached to the rock, and let's remain the salt of the earth.